أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين وهو خير ناصر ومعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما حجة الله في الأرضين. Respected Sheikh, elders, sisters, brothers, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I'd like to begin by thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity to be here with my dear brothers and sisters in this community. I'd like to thank the organizers of this program for their efforts in putting it together, including those who have been involved with publicizing and organizing, and also transportation as well. Thank you very much. May Allah reward you for your efforts. It is a pleasure to be in this community. This is a community that is well known in other parts of the world. I've had the privilege of traveling to some of these other parts over the last few years, and alhamdulillah, this is a community which people speak about very highly. So I'd like to acknowledge the efforts of all those who sincerely put forth their time and their dedication to make this place what it is, and I pray for your continued success and your continued elevation. The topic that I've been asked to address for this Q&A session, actually this Q&A session preceded by a small talk. The topic is preparing for the coming of our Imam, Imam Al-Muntadhar Ajjalallahu Fajrahu Sharif, Salawat ala Muhammad. And I'd like to first begin by acknowledging that this topic is actually very good and very useful. We are coming from the month of Ramadan, and this was an enormous blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we were all given. And inshallah, we pray that our efforts during that month were accepted, and the result of all that fasting, all that worship, and all that reading Quran and other, and feeding the poor and feeding the hungry and giving charity, that all of it is not just hunger and thirst, but there's something else that we gained as well. Now, the question always comes up after the month of Ramadan, that why is it that we have this great feeling in the month of Ramadan, but then soon afterwards, you know, 1 week passes by, 2 weeks pass by, then we see ourselves slowly slipping back into the old mold, the way things were before. We have to realize that these types of changes that we experience with our spiritual states, it's not random. It's not supposed to be the case that after the month of Ramadan, we start slipping. Actually, we're supposed to at least keep the same state, if not increase. Allah tells us in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ أَنفُسَهُمْ. That Allah doesn't change the state of a people. He doesn't remove any blessings that they have unless they themselves do something to warrant that. They themselves change. They turn away from that shower of mercy which is being poured down upon them. So here we are on the first Friday night after the month of Ramadan. Many are those who are relieved not to think about fasting and other types of obligations that they have to be fulfilling. And many are slipping back into the old lifestyles that they had. But here, alhamdulillah, we have a group of mu'mineen and mu'minat who have come together out of love for the imam of their time in order to find out how they can prepare themselves to be part of his divine mission of spreading justice. which is something to be acknowledged, and may Allah reward you for your efforts and your intentions. Before I talk about some specific suggestions and specific ideas that inshallah will be then hopefully be a means for discussion and questions and answers, I wanted to just make a comment. A lot of people, when they think about the dhuhur, the appearance, reappearance, the khuruj of the imam, they don't talk about it from the perspective of preparing for it. Right? They talk about, what are they most concerned about? What's the question they're asking? What is it? When? Yeah, what are the signs? Like, you know, when is it going to happen? Like, what's happening? Is Syria, what's happening? Is it going to, you know, it's like, when is it going to happen? So the fact that we're here thinking about preparation is something which actually is shows a great deal of understanding. The common person, the lay person, might think of it as being something that is going to happen, and we have to wait until he comes before that mission unfolds. The perspective that a lot of people have is that we're kind of like kindergartners. We're just in a classroom, and the teacher hasn't come yet. Now, what are kindergartners supposed to do? Right? They play around, right? They're just waiting until the teacher comes in. Teacher walks in, and then, like, you know, that's when it becomes serious, right? So that's a lot of people, a lot of Shias are kind of like that with the imam. They're like, okay, the imam's not here, right? I'm gonna be kind of chilling, right? Until the imam comes, right? I'll kick back, right? And, you know, when I look for the signs, right? If signs get a little bit, you know, if there's an eclipse and there's like a, you know, I don't know, a pure soul who's martyred, then I'll get serious, right? But that's actually the wrong way of looking at the dhuhur and looking at intidhar. What the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam wanted us to do when it comes to intidhar was an active form of intidhar. Something which changes us and guides us and on a daily basis defines what we are. We have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, as followers of Imam-e Zaman, right? Is the only difference between us and others who don't have him merely a matter of what's going to happen later on? Or is it something which defines how we are on a day-to-day basis? Right? That's, if we understand the answer to that question, then we can understand what true intidhar is all about. Yes, we are waiting for our teacher to come in the classroom. And he's not here, and we're longing for that to happen. We're very sad that he's not here, and we're mourning. And part of our responsibility is to cry for him, to lament for him, to make our tears come out of our eyes, you know, in the pain of separation from him. But our teacher has left instructions for us. We have all the previous teachers as well who have given us instructions. And he's expecting us to act upon them, to put them into practice, to prepare ourselves, so that when he comes, he already has his team ready. And it's not just about theory at that point, it's about practice as well. So our responsibility in terms of preparation is very large. And the fact that we're discussing it is a very good thing. People sometimes say that, okay, the imam of people who like are very focused on the signs, another misconception that they have, they say that, okay, the imam is relevant to me if I'm alive during his time. But otherwise, I just have to pray for him and then I'll just go about doing my life the way it is, just normally. But actually, when we look at the traditions, that's not the way that the Ahlul Bayt wanted us to do. They said that, you know what? When it comes to the time of the dhuhur, that's not in your hands. It's not your decision. You do your responsibility, and Allah and the Imam will take care of their responsibility. If you die while you are in the state of intidhar, when active intidhar, where you are preparing yourself and you're preparing the grounds for the arrival of the Imam, then you should rest assured that you are not going to be left out of this mission. We have a hadith from the A'imma alayhim as-salam in which they say, and there's a number of traditions regarding this. The tradition is this: when the qa'im does his qiyam, in the grave of every believer a cry will be made, your master, your sahib has done his dhuhr. If you want to join him, join him. And if you want to remain in the hospitality of your Lord, then just remain in the hospitality of your Lord. So whether we are alive when He does the duhur or not is not something which changes our current responsibility. We have a responsibility here and now to ourselves and in terms of preparing our families and our society for the duhur of the Imam. Now, what I'd like to do is for a few minutes, inshallah, is to mention some of the characteristics that we can think about trying to achieve, or if we have them, to improve as part of our preparation for the coming of our Imam. And in order to guide us in this respect, I want to take some benefit from the beautiful words of light from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam. In a hadith which is reported in the Amali of Shaykh As-Saduq, as well as other sources, one of the companions of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam asks him about a very special companion. A very special companion of the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Somebody who was beloved to the Ahlul Bayt, to Sayyidah Fatimah al-Zahra, and to all the Imams after Imam Ali as well. And the reason why I want to choose this particular companion to talk about is because he's somebody who figures very prominently. We're told that when, according to some traditions, when the 313 are being formed, they won't all come from people who are alive at that time. There will be some who will be resurrected and do raj'ah for this purpose. In one tradition, this is from Shaykh Al-Mufid in Kitab Al-Irshad, he reports from the sixth Imam, he says that when the Qa'im does his khuruj, alayhi salam, there will be 27 people who will be resurrected from Kufa. 15 of them will be from the time of Nabi Musa, alayhi salam. And then 7 of them will be the Ashabi Kahf. Along with them, there will be Yusha ibn Nun. Yusha was the disciple of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. And among them will be Salman al-Farisi. And then he mentions a few others as well, like Miqdad and Malik al-Ashtar. It's this companion that I want to speak about, Salman al-Farisi. Because he's somebody that we know represents what is a good companion. A companion that is worthy of being with the Ahlul Bayt. So if we can try to strive to emulate some of his characteristics, then it's hopeful that we would also be counted among the companions of our Imam as well. In this tradition reported from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, one of his companions named Mansur asks him, he says that, "Oh Imam," he says, "ma akthar ma asma'u minka sayyidi dhikra Salman al-Farisi." He says that how often I hear you mentioning the name of Salman al-Farisi. So one interesting point that we get from this is that the Imams would sometimes mention to their companions examples of people who were not even ma'asum. Meaning that they weren't from the ma'asumin. They were people who were at one point ordinary people in the sense that they didn't come from, you know, families of noble lineage linked to prophets. In fact, in the case of Salman, he was somebody who came from a non-Muslim land, a land which was filled with shirk. In the case of Salman, he was somebody who was a revert to Islam. But the Imam Ali Muslim would use them as examples as well. Let it not be said that the only examples we have are prophets and imams, and somebody would complain and say, well, they were ma'asum, so they're not examples for me. Even though they are examples for us as well too. They didn't reach where they did just because, no, they themselves proved their worth. But they also would mention examples of non-ma'asum as well too. And because of these characteristics, the fact that he's coming from a non-Muslim society, the fact that he's a revert, Many of us, if we're not reverts, many of us have undergone a period in our lives where we had a type of, you know, reversion or conversion. We came back to the faith. So I believe that he is something, somebody who's very inspiring to us. It's very interesting. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was living about 100 years after Salman al-Farisi, 100 years. But despite 100 years passing, he's still frequently mentioning the example of somebody who lived back then. It shows us that this was an important figure. He asks him, he says, how frequently you mention Salman al-Farisi? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam responds, he says, لا تقل Salman al-Farisi. Don't say Salman al-Farisi. ولكن قل Salman al-Muhammadi sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He said, don't call him Salman al-Farsi, call him Salman al-Muhammadi. Al-Muhammadi meaning somebody who is related to Muhammad. Why is it that he says this? One possible reason is that if you look at the background of Mansur, this companion, he was somebody who was an Iraqi. It's possible that when he's saying Salman al-Farisi, he's saying it with a bit of prejudice, a bit of cultural superiority. He's like, why are you mentioning this Salman who was, after all, he was from Fars, right? Why are you talking about him? We're Arabs. Maybe the Imam alayhi salam is trying to tell him that, no, don't think like that. Okay, this isn't the way that Islam is formed. We have a hadith which says that, this is from our Prophet, the Prophet is speaking to Abu Dharr, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ صُورِكُمْ. Allah doesn't look at your features, your color of your skin. وَلَا إِلَىٰ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. And not to your wealth. وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. He looks at your hearts and your deeds. There's no place for cultural superiority in Islam. This is one point. Another point perhaps that we can get, and I'm mentioning these because this gives us practical direction, is that when it comes to Salman, even though the Imam knows that he's from Fars, he's not denying that. He's not saying that, no, don't say he's, you're making a mistake, he's actually from Kufa. He's not saying that. He's saying that, no, if you want to define who Salman is, he's not defined by his cultural background. He's defined by his affinity to Muhammad and the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. This is the way, brothers and sisters, we need to be when it comes to our cultures. Our cultures can be something which are useful to us. But there's no place for our culture defining who we are above our religion and our instructions that we have from Islam. Look at the example of Salman. When it comes time, he uses the good things from his culture. You all know that he was the one who suggested that they build the trench in the battle of Ahzab or the Khandaq. We're told, according to some reports, that Salman, even at one point, there were some people in Persia who wanted a translation of the Quran in Persian, and he actually himself translated some parts of the Quran into Persian. So he's making use of his culture where it's beneficial. But he is willing to understand on a very firm basis where is it that Islam calls for culture to come into the picture, and where does it say, you know what, keep it aside. Let me give you an example. In one hadith, he himself gives the story of how he came to Islam. It's a long hadith saying how, you know, he was in Persia, how his parents used to, you know, worship different religion, and he made his way. Eventually, the love of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came into his heart, and he followed that love until he ended up meeting the Prophet. And he himself tells us that when he first meets the Prophet and he recognizes who he is, he falls to the feet of the Prophet and he starts kissing them. In another tradition, we're told that one time he's walking with Bilal, and this is afterwards. He's walking with Bilal and they see the Prophet. This time, once again, he falls to the feet of the Prophet and starts kissing them. But this time, the Prophet raises him and he tells him that, oh Salman, don't do this to me. Let me quote to you exactly what he says. He says that the Prophet prevents him from doing this. He says that, Ya Salman, La tasna' bi ma tasna'ul ajimu bi mulukiha.
don't do with me what the non-Arabs do with their kings. This is a custom, a remnant of a culture which has no place here. Now that you've joined us, now that you've become Muhammadi, you keep this aside. This is on a basis. Ana abdun min abidillah. I'm a servant from the servants of Allah. Akulu mimma ya'kulu al-abd. I eat what the abd eats. Wa aq'udu kama yaq'udu al-abd. I sit the way a slave sits. This type of outward devotion is not something which is befitting of a human being. This is what he tells him. And Salman learns this. This is one instruction. Again, in other places, the Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt, Imam Ali, they're instructing him. They're saying, okay, this is Salman, this is where you draw the line. This is a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. He says, لكن قل سلمان المحمدي أتدري ما كثرة ذكري له. Do you know what is the reason why I mention him so much? And then he goes on to mention three characteristics of Salman, which is the reason why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is mentioning him so much. Before I go there, I just wanted to get a couple of other practical points. If we understand this point, brothers and sisters, about culture, it really helps us. I, as a believer, need to understand what is it that Islam, the Islam of the Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt is calling me to do versus what is it that my culture is calling me to do. Whether it be my cultural background, as in the background of maybe if I come from an immigrant background, or the culture, the Western society that I live in. Let me give you an example. Marriage. There's a lot that culture has to say about when somebody should get married. In some cultures, until somebody gets a PhD, they're nothing. They're like dirt. Okay, you can never even think about getting married until you get a PhD. All right, in some cultures, until you have a six-figure income, you're just not even on the list for consideration. At least in some cultures, at least you're not on the A-list. Okay, you're not there. All right. In some cultures, if your older brother or sister is not married, there's no way you can even think about getting married. In some cultures, if you're a Sayyid, you're not getting married to anybody but a Sayyid, and that's it, right? In some cultures, right, there's nobody who gets married before they graduate from university. And you can go on, you can continue the picture. You know these cultures, right? What is it that Islam says? Allah tells us in the Quran, Surah Nur 32, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ. Get married. Marry off those women, and the وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ, and the men, وَإِمَائِكُمْ, إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَى, if they be poor, يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, Allah will enrich them out of His bounty. وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ, Allah doesn't have any lack. Right? This is a promise from God after all. He's wasi', and He's alim as well. He knows what He's talking about. Right? This is a simple example. Brothers and sisters, you can apply it in a lot of different things. The way I raise my kids, the way I interact with my spouse, the way I interact with my kids, the way I run my centers, the way I structure my constitutions, where is the role of culture and where is the role of Islam? The first characteristic that he mentioned three characteristics. He says because of three reasons. Number one, he says that إِحْدَاهَا, this is Imam Sadiq, he's saying إِثَارُهُ هَوَى أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ عَلَى هَوَى نَفْسِهِ, that he used to prefer the desire of Amirul Mu'mineen over his own desire. This is one characteristic that he had. We're told in a hadith that Salman was somebody that whenever he used to be frequently with Imam Ali alayhi salam, but whenever he would walk with him, it would be the case that people would only see one set of footprints, not two. One time Imam alayhi salam, he saw Salman, he said that I see you when you're walking, you take a special effort to put your footprints exactly where I put my footprints. Why? So Salman tells him that, oh Imam, I want to follow you exactly the way, I want to do exactly what you do. The Imam alayhi salam says, the gist of it is this, that he says that this is the way our Shias have to be. That even when it comes to the footstep that we take, they take the same footstep. This is the way that Salman, this is one of the characteristics that he has. What is this hawa, brothers and sisters? Hawa, literally it means something which is low. Low,
low inclinations, low desires. Right? The Imam alayhi salam is saying that Salman is somebody who didn't submit and follow his low desires. He had control on them. He used to regulate them with his aql. And his aql was, he tied that with the desire of Amirul Mu'mineen. It's a very high statement. This is very important, brothers and sisters, that if we want to be those who are preparing for the Imam, we have to look at ourselves and the level of commitment to our deen. Sometime back, I was researching the ahadith regarding the time of the ghaiba. And during that time, I came across, very interestingly, in one set of ahadith I was reviewing, there was three cases from three different imams, Imam Ali, Imam As-Sadiq, and I believe Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, where in all three cases, we have a hadith where the Imam alayhi salam mentions the time of the ghaiba to the companion, and then immediately he asks him, oh so-and-so, how are you going to be with respect to the religion during that time? What is your state going to be at that time? This was the concern that the imams had. What is your practice of the religion going to be? Right? Some people have problems with this. Right? They have love of Amirul Mu'mineen when it comes to maybe their poetry and when it comes to what they say about him, when it comes to the practices where they fail. But this is the thing that defines, really, who is going to be with the Imam, who's not going to be with the Imam, alayhi salam. Look at Salman here. He has control over his hawa. We're told in hadith that on one hand we have hawa, on the other hand we have something called iffa. Hawa is when somebody just lets his low desires go, whether it be his lusts. There's no control over what he looks at, right? No control over what he gazes at, no control over whom he interacts with, no control over what he eats. On the other hand, we have this concept of iffa, which is exactly the opposite. Iffa is where somebody has control over their lower desires. Right? The idea of chastity. That when it comes to what I do, I have control over myself. I watch my gaze. I limit my interactions with the opposite gender to what's necessary. I control my batn and my faraj, in hadith, meaning that my stomach as well too. I have control over these things. Right? Somebody who has control over themselves. This is something which is very important, brothers and sisters, that we have to be submitting to the religion in all aspects. There's no room for a partial submission. No, it's a matter of submission of the hawa to the desires of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. There's no room for this type of approach where, you know what, just give me this basic formula of just these few wajibat that I have to do, and once in a while, you know, it's okay if I slip, and then, you know, okay, I'm fine, because I have tawbah, I have this thing to rely on. No, we have tawbah, right? Yes, we are called, what's important is the wajibat and staying away from what's haram. But the companions of the imam aren't just going for like, they're not just towing the red line. No, they're trying to go a little bit beyond that as well too, right? Trying to find out, okay, what is the way that Allah wants me to be in a full package way? There's no room for cutting out part of Islam. I'm going to be Muslim when it comes to my personal ibadah, but when it comes to the social sphere, I'm not going to be involved. I'm going to be Muslim when it comes to my personal ibadah, but when it comes to what Islam says about politics, I'm not going to be involved. No, that's not the approach we can take. The second characteristic that the Imam mentions in the hadith, he says that حُبُّهُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَإِخْتِيَارُهُ إِيَّاهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ الثِّرْوَةِ وَالْعَدَدِ. Salman al-Farisi al-Muhammadi was somebody who used to love the poor, and he would choose them over the rich and over those who were great in numbers. At that time, remember that there was pride taken in a tribe having lots of people in them. Salman didn't have anything to do with that type of thing. No, he didn't care about that type of a standard. He had a different standard for what it was when it comes to whom to interact with. Salman was somebody who cared about other people, who had concern for others, especially those who are oppressed. The fuqara are people who are oppressed economically. There's a reason why there are fuqara. It's not supposed to be the case that we have fuqara in the society. It's supposed to be the case that in a perfect society, those who have are taking care of those who don't have.
Salman was somebody who cared about this. If we want to be like Salman, we have to care about this. We have to care about the idea of social justice. Not only do we have to care about justice and want justice, we have to understand why injustice is there as well. Right? If I'm one of these ignorant people who just is content with once in a while giving charity, but not being concerned about why there is poverty and injustice and disparity, then this is an opportunity for me to educate myself and find out why and see how what I can do to contribute towards that justice. But not in a way that I lose my own imbalance and I do injustice to myself. We have this concept in the Quran that one of the worst things that somebody can do is to do injustice to themselves. وَلَكِنْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ وَلَكِنْ أَنفُسَهُمْ يَظْلِمُونَ in other expressions. What does that mean to do injustice to ourselves? After all, brothers and sisters, we came into this world. It's not that Allah wants something of us. Right? He doesn't need us. Everything is fadl. Everything is a bounty and grace and opportunity for us. If we willfully don't dispose of these blessings in the way that Allah wants us to, then we are committing injustice towards ourselves and it will be a cause of regret in the hereafter. Yes, we can help others, but we shouldn't be willing to throw ourselves into the fire of hell to save other people from it. The third quality that Imam Sadiq mentions in this hadith is حُبُّهُ الْعِلْمَ وَالْعُلَمَاءِ. The third characteristic of Salman al-Farsi, which makes the Imam mention him so much, is his love of knowledge and his love of the people of knowledge. This is something which is very important, brothers and sisters. We have to have a love for learning. It's one thing to be somebody who learns. You know, we're open to the fact that, okay, we're gonna learn and be educated. But another thing to have that love and cultivate that love for learning. For a lot of us, the barrier that's holding us back from gaining that knowledge and wanting that love for that knowledge is a false perception that we already have it. Because if you already have something, you're like, okay, well, I already got it. Why should I want to have this desire and this keen interest in getting more? Right? So one thing that we need to ask ourselves is, wait a minute, is it the case that we really have it? Because there are some things, even if we've mastered, let's say, all the practical laws, I've memorized the practical law. You ask me any fiqh question, I'll answer, let's say. Okay, let's say we got that down. There's some type of knowledge, brothers and sisters, that's not book knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that there's certain knowledge that the Prophet has to teach us after we've been purified. وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ. There's certain type of knowledge that the Prophet is going to teach you that you weren't able to even learn before you went through this process of purification. Purification? Well, what do I need to do in order to be purified? What is that knowledge? What can I do in order to, on a regular basis, be growing my spirituality? It shouldn't be the case that I always have these ebbs and waves and peaks and ebbs and peaks. No. As a believer, I'm supposed to be always gaining and gaining and gaining until I reach the level of shuhud. We've come into this world and the purpose is to attain shuhud. Shuhud meaning we witness with the eyes of our heart the reality, the haqq of Allah. If we're not on the path of shuhud, then we have to ask, what do we need to do in order to get there? Right, that's ilm. That's something that I would love to learn. Wouldn't I love to learn how to achieve the purpose for why God created me? And one of the signs of ilm, brothers and sisters, is that it comes with khushu. It comes with humility. Another barrier that prevents us from having love of ilm is that sometimes when we gain it, instead of gaining khushu, we actually go the opposite way. We gain arrogance. And we start to think that we actually know a lot and others don't know. These days you go to the internet and you see how some people who are adept with technology, how they get their knowledge. It's very interesting. It used to be the case in the past that when you have a problem, if you don't know, if you can't find out with your own research, you talk to those who are experts in the field. Like, ask an expert, right? It's a pretty common idea. But these days, you find that when people don't know, they post something, for example, on their Facebook profile. Okay, what's the answer to this question? And then you have, okay, this person, okay, I think it's this, all right, if I think it's this right here, and it becomes a battle of opinion. A battle of opinion, and people are basing what they know on actually what they don't know. Right? They're learning the law of God from a source of imperfect and impure knowledge. Whereas one of the very important instructions we have from the Ahlul Bayt is that you look at where you get your knowledge from. Right? Where is it that you're getting your knowledge? It has to be pure. It has to be a pure source. In this example of Salman al-Farisi, we see that somebody who is one of the biggest ulama of his time. Salman would be an Ayatollah squared. Right? We're told that during the time of the Prophet, there were some times when the Prophet would have general audiences with everyone there. There were other times when the general audiences would go away and there'd be some who would stick around in the mosque and he would have special audience with them. There were some times when he would have a special audience only with Imam Ali alayhis salam, but there were other times when he had a special audience with two people. One of them was Amir al-Mu'mineen and the other was Salman al-Farisi. Salman was somebody who was one of the biggest ulama of his time, but yet we find that the Imam Sadiq is saying that one of his characteristics is that he has love for other ulama. Right? What does that tell us? One of the things we can improve on is to get rid of this spite that we have towards ulama. Sometimes you find that ulama are treated as like the necessary evil. Right? It's like, oh, we have to have them, you know, so okay, we'll talk. They're treated as employees. They're treated as servants. Right? They're treated as people who are managed and controlled. One of the things that, alhamdulillah, we've done a great job, and our parents have, and our forefathers have done a great job in setting up institutions. But as we look forward to our the institutions of for our children, we need to start looking at how we can establish institutions which are led by Islamically trained leaders. People who are trained according to how to make decisions on the basis of Islam. And we need to also make sure that we have, once we've identified the criteria that the Ahlul Bayt have given us for determining who is an alim and who is not an alim, because this is very important as well too. Once you've identified the ulama, that we take the path of the Ahlul Bayt and the companions of the Ahlul Bayt when it comes to the relationship that we have with them. Not always be second guessing them, not always be making them target for slander and for ghiba and the topic of our regular conversation, but rather trying to see them as teachers and mentors, trying to see them as counselors and people who are leaders. These are some of the points that came to mind and that I gathered from the teachings of my teachers and of the great scholars of Islam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us tawfiq to maintain the blessings that He gave us and showered upon us in Laylatul Qadr and the month of Ramadan as a whole. And He helps us as individuals, us as families, us as this community and our communities in this nation and worldwide to be those who are in the forefront of setting up the grounds for the imminent dhuhur of the Imam of our time, ajallahu farajahu sharif, salawat ala Muhammad. If there's any comments or questions,
there's mics in both the men's and ladies, so if you're interested in asking a question or making a comment, please just use a mic first. Thank you.
I had a question in terms of the 12th Imam. Is he in this world only in a spiritual sense until he makes his appearance, or is he actually a physical body in this world helping that we just aren't able to recognize?
It's the latter.
He is present among us. According to ahadith, he walks. He's there with you. I believe the expression is he walks on the same carpets as you walk on. He's in the same markets as you are. He according to hadith, he attends the Mawsim, the Hajj as well too. That's why the translation of ghiba, according to one scholar, he translated it as the inaccessibility of the imam. Not that it's a disappearance of the imam. No, he's inaccessible in the sense that he's there, but we can't access him. We don't know like what address to go to get to him. But definitely he is with us. And then the experiences that have been reported widely of individuals who have encountered the imam, that he's been there to help them, also indicate to us that he is amongst us. And also the notion of the hujja of Allah, that there is a living proof of Allah on the earth, fil ard, that means that there has to be a being on the earth who is with humanity, otherwise the whole purpose of creation is nullified. And then we are told in hadith also that when the imam will do the dhuhr, people will say that, they'll recognize him. They'll say that something like that, he was with us, like as if we knew him, but we didn't recognize him. You know, it wouldn't be something like that. You know, he comes from outer space or something like that. Sisters, any? Okay, we can make it short then. Yeah, brothers.
In regards to you, I know you touched upon like the concept of Rajad and whatnot, but if like just me personally, when I think about it, it's like, you know, there's like thousands of generations, hundreds of generations of Shias that came before us. You know, they probably had a sheikh just like you telling them the same topic, you know, prepare for the imam and whatnot. So now, 1,400 years later, I'm thinking like all those people probably thought the same thing, but they're all gone now. So someone like me, when I think of that, it's like it's almost like a motive, like it's like demotivates you, kind of. You get what I'm trying to say? Mm-hmm. Like it kind of demotivates you, like, hey, they kind of just they're dead now. But I know you answered it with the concept of Rajab, but as far as I know, like it's not like not everyone will be revived. Like, is it like how does that concept work? Let's just say we do all the responsibilities, and when we pass away before the zuhur comes, right? And then when he does arrive, does everyone just come like that, or how does the concept of Rajat work in that perspective?
So let me just try to make sure I understand the question. You're saying that it's demotivating because of the sheer number of people, or? So they're dead.
Someone told them, hey, okay. prepare for it.
Sure.
And then you think about that, hey, they prepared was kind of like the preparation kind of went to
waste. Oh, okay, so that's exactly the point. That okay, suppose that you're saying they went to waste, right?
Yeah. Which you asked, or you kind of asked.
No, but I think that's a fundamental point that in terms of our perspective, right? Like, we have to understand that this world works operates on the basis of causes and effects, right? Sometimes you can set something into motion that doesn't, you don't see the fruits of that action until like many generations down, right? But you're the one who set it into place, right? So you are just as part of that as the person who's there seven generations. In fact, you're more responsible for it than that person seven generations down, right? Suppose you're the one who, like, you know, I don't know, I mean, does something monumental in terms of preserving and increasing the faith of the Shia. It was your, but it took a long while before that actually reaches fruition, right? So, I mean, the example of our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, right? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Did we achieve that perfect global society during his time? No. But he set into motion the process that would eventually lead to that, right? But then his time in the earth, you know, expired. So I, as an individual, need to be looking and saying, okay, what is my responsibility with regards to intidhar and preparing the grounds when it comes to myself, my family, and my society for the imam? And I have to do my responsibilities towards that. The weight of that, the measure of that, is something which is in the hands of God. He's looking at the sincerity and the intention and the ikhlas behind our actions. how best we make of the capabilities that he gives to us. And we shouldn't dismay whether we be old or whether we be young. The important thing is that I have to be trying my best at every moment. Okay? And according to the hadith that I quoted, right, it will be the choice of the believers, right? People who die, and they are true believers, meaning that people who, a true believer is one who doesn't just content themselves with kind of like, okay, let me just do my wajibat and kick back. No, they're striving to implement justice, right? They're working. Whatever best, maybe the best they can do is within their family, right? But they're doing the best they can do. Those believers will be given the option, right? And then there'll be those who will be among the elite, right? There'll be those who will be among the secondary rank, and there'll be those who will be a general part. But the point is that they will be part of that mission as well too. So I think there's no need to be to dismay. There's a lot of hope actually that into that. I wouldn't imagine what kind of picture would we have of Islam and of the future if we didn't have the imam, and we didn't have this concept. Right? Yes, sister.
What specifically can the youth, both as a community and individually, do to prepare for the imam?
Okay, well, it's a pretty general question. It's a good question. That's sort of like the question for this presentation as a whole, right? I mean, but maybe if you're asking just about the youth, okay, what can the youth do? Do you mean like youth as in like a youth individual or the youth as in youth committee? Sister?
I think both.
And both, okay. All right, so youth as individuals. Okay, so first of all, like, you know, a young person is somebody who's very beloved in the eyes of Allah. And a youth, somebody who's young and is able to overcome the challenges of the dunya, these temptations of the dunya that are pulling at every sense that they have, whether it be their ears, whether it be their eyes, whatever it is, it's pulling at them. If they're able to resist that, then they have a lot of value in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a lot of value in the eyes of the imam. And that itself is a great act of being those who practice their wajibat, stay away from those things which are haram, learning about their religion. We're told in hadith from the imams alayhi wasalam, that one of the imams says that if I were to come across a young person, a youth from my Shias who is not engaging in deep study of the religion, then I would, in one hadith, I would whip him. I would whip him if he's not engaged in deep study of the religion. Right? So what are we doing in terms of increasing our knowledge? Right? Have we learned our ahkam? Do we understand what our responsibilities are? For example, sometimes we think that, okay, we got it down, right? But we don't realize that it's not just about like my rules of shakiyat and namaz or something, which is important, okay? Let me give you an example, right? Like one of the lines that you'll find in the risalas is that when it comes to believers, it's haram to make fun of them, it's haram to put them down, it's haram to criticize them in a negative way, it's haram to use foul language, right? It's haram to do ghibah. Now, what is ghibah? When is it the ghibah is allowed and when is the ghibah is not allowed? These type of details, right? We need to learn things at a deep level so we understand, you know, what is it that's valid and what's not valid, right? And above and beyond that as well too, let's be those people who are studying Arabic, learning the Arabic language so that we can better appreciate the Quran and better appreciate the ahadith. Once we have, now we don't have to learn the Arabic language as a whole, just the level of Arabic which is necessary in order to understand Quran and du'as, right? And we work with that, it will really help us a lot in terms of coming closer to Allah and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Let's be people who have a program of reading and studying, right? A certain curriculum for ourselves that we've gotten from the scholars, even if we've graduated from our Sunday schools, right? Let's be people who are regularly following, like, you know, like lectures and lecture series and classes and these types of things, right? And then in terms of like activities, right, we have to have a concern for others as well. Look at one of the characteristics of Salman al-Farsi is that he cares about other people, right? The Shias are those who, part of Shiism is having a sense of brotherhood with and sisterhood with other mu'mineen and mu'minat. And this is very important, right? If I see that there are others who are not as keen or enthusiastic about the religion, maybe they're not as practicing as I am, I should never, ever look down upon them. But rather, to the extent that I can, I should help them by befriending them and showing them with my actions what Shiism and what Islam actually gives me. Right? And impress upon them in that way. And once in a while, mention things as well too, a few inspirational points, and inshallah, they will come in. I should try to reach out to them. I should try to organize programs for them, bring them to the mosque, bring them for Salatul Jama'ah. If I want to go out, for example, when I go out to eat at a halal restaurant, let's meet for Salatul Jama'ah and then let's go out. Right? This is the type of practices which really make a difference, right? You might ask, what's the difference, right? We'll just meet after prayers, right? It makes a huge difference, right? You start out on the right foot, you'll see what kind of difference of an impact it makes in the actual gathering that you have itself. But the important thing is to be active, brothers and sisters, not to retreat into our own shells. Right? With the population that you have here of Muslims and mu'mineen, the amount of young enthusiasm and passion, there should be a lot of activity going on. This should be one of the hubs of education and of activism in the Shia Western world. It should be. If it's not, then we need to figure out what we need to do in order to get there.
What are a few of the things that we can do to kind of soften our hearts and sort of open them up to kind of, I guess, expanding our love and for the Ahlul Bayt and making more of a spiritual connection with our Imam?
The first thing that comes to mind is inspired from a hadith, which the essence of it is this, that مَا جَفَّتِ الدُّمُوءُ إِلَّا بِقَسْوَةِ الْقُلُوبِ وَمَا قَسَّتِ الْقُلُوبُ إِلَّا بِكَثْرَةِ الذُّنُوبِ. This is the gist of it, that the tears do not dry up except when the hearts become hardened. And Sheikh Salim can inshallah correct me. And the hearts do not become hardened except with the plentifulness of sins. So if we think that the hardening of our hearts or the lack of tears, the tears that we had, inshallah, on the nights of Qadr that we don't experience now, if we think that it's due to anything besides our own sins, then we have to think again. Now, people might ask, wait a minute, no, I'm doing my wajibat, I'm still praying, right? I'm still, you know, I'm observing my hijab, I eat halal meat, right? I'm earning halal income, what's going on, right? The main reason for what's going on is that we think that we are doing our duties, but actually we're not, because we have no way of guaranteeing that. It's just a claim. It's just something we say that, okay, I'm doing that, right? But how do we know? And one of the beautiful things is that we have from the Ahlul Bayt, within the teaching of the Ahlul Bayt, is a mechanism by which we can guarantee that we actually are doing our duty to Allah. And that's the practice of muraqabah and muhasabah. The act of being aware of what we do as we go about doing it during our day, alert and aware, self-awareness, keeping ourselves in check, being watched. Muraqabah comes from the word raqabah, which means neck. As if we have another neck watching over ourselves as we go about our daily actions, whether we're talking to somebody or whether we're going somewhere, whether we're eating, whatever we're doing. And muhasabah, meaning at the end of every day, we spend a bit of time just going and reviewing our actions and making sure that what we're claiming is also actually in line with what we're doing. What we're doing is actually in line with what we're claiming that we're doing. So this is very important, that we have to watch our sins. The second thing is that we have to have a small program of mustahabbat as well too, in order to keep that spiritual connection alive. And this is something, what's emphasized is that it should be regular, not just on Thursday nights, not just like on the weekends, not just when I feel like it, not just when things are going well and not when things aren't going well, not just when I managed to get a bedtime and not have a bed. No. Regularly, I have a regular connection with the Qur'an, a regular connection with the ziyarat, with the tawassul, with the du'as, with the extra prayers, with giving charity. Right? These are things which are very necessary. It's very good to consult with the experts on that and get some advice for how we can structure that program. It should be small but manageable and regularly maintainable. Another thing that we can do is we can make sure that we regularly receive maw'idah. Maw'idha is that type of advice that hits our heart. Sometimes you hear something and you're like, okay, that was interesting, right? Sometimes you hear something and like, it wakes you up, it jolts your heart, and you sometimes tears come to your eyes, right? And you feel like inspired, right? We have to get that. If we don't hear that regularly, it's tough. Like one of the things that we really enjoy back in Qom is the opportunity to get regular maw'idha. And sometimes you come out of these like classes given by these teachers who speak from their hearts and it hits your heart, you feel like the world changed for you, you know? Like it's like this like, sort of like you've gone through like a waterfall and like just like, wow, you know, like, and everything is like just crystal clear for you. And you're like, okay, shaitan, bring it on. I'm ready to fight you right now, you know? Like, you know, it's very, very important to have that. And that's something that, the reminder, the maw'idha. These are some points that come to mind. Sisters?
Oftentimes, we go out and try to change our communities before changing ourselves and end up causing more damage than benefit. Would you recommend having a good start on working on ourselves before becoming active in the community? Also, how can we do this?
It's a very good question, and the answer is a bit delicate. Yes, on as a whole, we do have that principle that we have to work on ourselves before we can work on others, okay? And I sort of did mention that a bit, that if we're, for example, involved in social justice, we shouldn't do that at the expense of our personal justice. Like, I'm willing to throw myself into hell in order to save you from hell. Well, that doesn't really make sense, right? So it's very important that we've worked on ourselves before we try to engage deeply with taking training and involved with other people. But at the same time, part of working on ourselves means that we have to become people who are taklif oriented. Taklif means responsibility, okay? Responsibility, I mean, I'm looking to see, okay, oh Allah, what is my responsibility at this given time? We know that we have some responsibility towards like worship and, you know, these type of things, right? But we also, and like to our bodies, for example, we also have responsibility towards other people as well, right? So part of that, part of our responsibility is worrying about other people. So to say that, no, I'm not going to worry about other people, I'm going to worry about myself. Well, how can you worry about yourself except by worrying about your responsibility, part of which encompasses other people? Sometimes it's wajib on me to do, I'm going to be ma'ruf nahi anil munkar. So am I going to wait until I've trained myself, I've become like an arif or something before I do amr ma'ruf? No, it's wajib on you, brother and sister. Stand up right now and do what you have to do. Amr ma'ruf nahi anil munkar. Sometimes it's wajib on me to teach other people because I have knowledge. And other people don't have it. And it's something that's wajib for them to learn. And I'm the one who has that offer, so I have to teach it, right? But yes, before we become people who are very active in the community, we have to train ourselves. We have to be, I mean, ideally, like Islamic workers, whether it be teachers, whether it be leaders, whether it be managers, whether it be directors, administrators, educators, social workers, counselors, all these different areas that our community need to have people, all of them should have undergone some amount of Islamic training. I'm not saying that they all have to have gone to the Hawza, but they should have gone above and beyond what the madrasa has to offer. And they should all have undergone some amount of spiritual training. And they should all have been approved and given the stamp of approval by a qualified alim as well too. I mean, this, it's something that sort of makes sense. That's the way it's done in other things, in other fields, in other areas, right? But this shouldn't prevent us. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, to be honest, one of the best ways of getting motivated for working on ourselves is to be with other people and doing it together. So am I not going to participate in the youth committee until I've gotten everything in order? No. But am I going to, for example, be organizing youth committee activities, staying up late at night and not praying my prayers and like not listening to the lectures and not benefiting anyway just to save other people, and when I'm having problems myself? No, that's not the way to do it either. You know, we need to strike a balance in this respect.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
How do you explain the purpose of ghaiba to Muslims and non-Muslims alike?
As in the ghaiba of the imam?
Yeah, the purpose of it.
The purpose of it, okay. The true purpose, like the true reason for why the ghibah has taken place is something which is known only to Allah. Okay, so we shouldn't sort of assume for ourselves a level of knowledge where we can say, oh, God did this because of this, right? And that's something that applies in other fields as well too, right? We'd be very careful before we speak on behalf of God. Oh, I'm God's spokesperson. Wait, who are you? Like, you're just a servant of God. Right? But there are some of the wisdom behind the ghibah is apparent to us because of the Quran, the ahadith, and also when we think about the matter as well, through our aql as well too. So this, we can talk about that, like some of the wisdoms behind it, you know, some of the philosophy behind it. So some of these reasons that are mentioned are that it's a test, okay? It is a test for the believers, right? Part of a way of perfecting their faith, giving true value to their deeds. We're told in one hadith that I was reading in Al-Kafi that the value of even the prayer that we recite in the ghibah is much more than the value of the prayer we recite at the time of Dhuhr. Because we're doing it with iman. I mean, when you have that living model of the imam with you, then it's something which is, you know, it just takes it, I mean, it's so much easier to do things like prayer, right? So this is something which is very good for building our faith. Another take on that is that that knowing that the Imam alayhi salam is watching us in the ghibah and is something which requires faith, right? And building up our level to that of faith to the point where when we do things, we realize that we're in the presence of the Imam. Right? If the Imam is watching us right now, would we really do this thing that we're doing? And would we really be treating our family this way? Would we really be talking to our mother or father in this way if we knew the Imam was looking at us right now? Right. So there is a lot in terms of developing one's faith in a test, right? Another perspective of why the Imam is for his safety, right? That the Imams, progressively, the lives of the Imams was in more and more danger, and the situation was becoming more and more difficult for them. They were being poisoned or, you know, martyred in different ways. They were being imprisoned. And the situation was very, you know, precarious, right? So in order for the protection of the Imam, he went into the ghibah. Another is related to the philosophy of Islam as a whole. Islam came to not just, you know, establish a just kingdom in Medina at the time of the Prophet, but to establish worldwide justice. And that requires people who want the justice of God and a leader as well too from God, and that leader is the Imam of the time, and so he's being preserved so that he can take on that very important role, and so him and his, you know, being the Imam of the time, taking on that role, entering into this ghibah is part of that process of achieving that final, you know, kingdom of justice. Here's some points. Sheikh Salim, did you want to add anything to this?
A couple of days ago, I guess, I read a hadith which was along the lines of, in the absence, it was a hadith of our Imam who was telling one of his companions something along the lines of, in the absence of the Imam of your time, stay as close to the ground as possible, or do not move your arms and legs, and do not associate with anyone until he comes. So keeping this in mind, what is our political responsibility? Is it implying that we should keep a low profile and remain in taqiyya, or what does this hadith mean?
There are some ahadith to the extent of what sister says, that for where the Imam alayhi salam, you know, when some individual is talking to him, the Imam will inform him that you know, your responsibility is to lay low, you know, just wait until, for example, the sayha, the cry from the sky comes, or when the Sufyani makes his revolt, that's when the Imam, your sahib, has come, and that's when you should join him, right? But we have to always be very careful about how we treat a hadith, okay? It's not an easy science by any means, okay? It's a very, very tricky science. Just because we can understand, in some cases, the translation of one hadith, all right, maybe, or sometimes maybe the original Arabic of the hadith doesn't mean that we understand what the perspective of Islam is on that same thing the hadith is addressing. No. It's very, very tricky. And there's a lot of considerations to be made. What is the source of that hadith? In this case as well, what are the other ahadith that talk about the opposite thing, which talk about the importance of, like, you know, striving for justice, about caring for others, about about leadership in Islam, about just leadership, about, you know, what are these? Have we looked at these as well too, right? So very important that we sort of ask as the sister is doing and try to clarify. These ahadith that have been mentioned, if we examine them, they fall into a few different categories. One category is where the imam is talking to a very specific individual, and because of something about that individual, the imam wants to give him something which is a very clear instruction. For example, in this one, the individual is somebody who's very simple-minded. Okay, and we know that from other ahadith, where, for example, he tells the imam, he's like, tell the imam, oh imam, Imam Sadiq, he's like, well, why don't you go and just, you have all these people ready for you, and just go and, you know, revolt, and you'll be fine. You'll be able to establish the kingdom of justice, right? Very simple-minded. And Imam alayhi salam demonstrates to him that, you know, the number of true companions he has is very, very small. So this companion, because of his inability, his lack of political, ability and acumen, the imam tells him, you know what, you lay low. It's not for you to get involved, because at that time, there's a lot of people who are claiming that they're part of, you know, the revolt of the Mahdi, they're claiming they're part of the Ahlul Bayt. The imam tells him, no, don't go there. Okay? There's another type of set of ahadith where the imams tell certain companions that that if you see someone uprising and claiming to be from us, who's not the Mahdi, who's not our Qaim, then don't go with him. Okay, and so that's another thing that we have. That if somebody claims to do something on behalf of the Ahlul Bayt, who's not, meaning that I am like appointed by the Ahlul Bayt to do this, I'm a naib of the Imam in the time of the Ghaybatul Kubra, no, we don't accept that either. Right, so some of them fall into that as well too. Right, if you see the flag raised in our name, for example. So these are ahadith which fall into these type of categories, right? Where it's talking about a specific thing. On the other hand though, we have ahadith which and Quranic ayah which talk about the importance of Islamic leadership, of following a just leader, and a leader who yahkum bima anzalallah. In the Quran it talks about man lam yahkum bima anzalallah, the one who makes their decisions on the basis of other than what Allah has revealed. So the importance of the alim being somebody who is, of the leader being somebody who's learned, who's able to make decisions on the basis of the rule of Allah, and other proofs as well too. So this isn't the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt. The seerah of the Ahlul Bayt is that whenever the opportunity arises, to the extent that we strive for justice. Okay. Sometimes we don't have that capability. It would lead to, if we were to do something, it would lead to greater destruction than we enter the mode of taqiyah. And we limit ourselves to other spheres where we can be active, right? We have to study the lives of the imams. We see that whenever that opportunity arose, they would, and the grounds were, they would do something. And they were always working against injustice. It's just that the implementation of that found different forms and different times.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salamu alaykum.
Just wanted to ask a quick question. We're told that the person who dies without knowing the imam of his time dies the death of jahiliyyah. How can we get to know our imam to whom we don't have access?
There's different levels of knowing. Okay, one of them is knowing, you know, that we have an imam, right? Recognizing that there is an imam, and that comes from our understanding of imama and wilaya, right? That there is an imam. So that's one level. Another one is knowing him in the sense that knowing what he wants from us, what are our responsibilities towards him, right? And fulfilling that means like the deen of Islam as taught to us by his forefathers, right? And practicing that. And then there's the knowing which takes place at a spiritual level. Like if I want to become close to you, right, can I become close to you if I'm completely different than you? I don't do anything, I don't have any sort of like compatibility with you? No. So the more one purifies himself, they make their character and their person and their relationship with Allah closer to the way the imam is, the more they will become closer to the imam. And then who's to say that that barrier and that hijab has to be there between them and the imam? There have been individuals in history who haven't had that barrier with them. The imam hasn't been in ghaiba for them on a personal level. Right? They've known him at a different level.
Assalamu alaikum. So as you mentioned in your lecture, there's such an emphasis on gaining and constantly attaining knowledge. However, this often leads to us sort of learning faster than what we can actually practice and sort of actualize in our lives. So my question is it still a good idea to learn this fast when we have this theory and this knowledge, but our practice is sort of delayed?
It's a very good question, as all the other questions have been, alhamdulillah. It's very important that one of the things that we should learn is how to learn. It's a very interesting topic. Like, what is the way that we're supposed to learn from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt? What are the etiquettes of learning? This isn't the place to talk about all of them, but just briefly with regard to the specific thing that you mentioned, that yes, there is the concept of moderation. Let me give you an example. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when according to hadith, when he would receive a revelation, he would have the companions, right? He would take the verses 10 at a time, and he would teach the verses to the companions, have them repeat the verses, make sure that they knew the verses, and then teach them how to apply them as well too, like what they mean and how to apply them, right? 10 at a time. And once they would get that down, then the next session, then they'll go through the next 10, right? So that gives us an idea that no, there is this concept of like going at a measured pace, making sure that we're acting upon what we know. So this is very important. Also, there's priority, right? Like there's a lot of stuff I could learn, right? I could learn the Quranic tafsir. I could learn about the nature of jinns, right? I could learn about how to like combat jinns. I could learn about Barzakh and the states. I could learn about the Malakut and the Nasut and the Irfan and the Wahdatul Wujud and all these like wonderful sounding concepts, right? But at the end of the day, right, what is it that I'm going to be asked about by Munkar and Nakir? Right? Like, what is it? What's my responsibility towards God? Right? That's what I got to learn. So those things which affect my ibadah, those things which affect my awareness of Allah, His attributes, His presence. How I can get to shuhud, right? How can I get to that higher level of faith? How can I get to the point where I love God and the Ahlul Bayt? How can I get to the point where I love reciting Quran, where I feel something in my prayer? What is the way that I'm supposed to interact with other human beings, whether they be Muslims or non-Muslims, whether they be Shias or not Shias, my family and not family, my parents, my responsibilities, my rights? These are very important topics of knowledge that we have to learn.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
We understand there's approximately 400 million Shias around the world. I think that's the latest number, 300, 400. We also know that when our 12th Imam arises, that he will have 313 lieutenants. And we also, I have read that when he appears on the scene, it is as if he has brought a new religion with him. What does that mean? I guess that's my question. What does that mean, that he has a new religion with him? Is it that he will be discussing things that the majority of the Shias don't know and we resist? If you can elaborate on that.
Sure. I just wanted to clarify the question. The first part where you mentioned the 313, how is that related to the second part where you asked about the new religion thing?
The reason is, you know, every Shia is, you know, praying every day about, you know, the arrival of the 12th Imam.
Yeah.
And we know that when the 12th Imam comes, that really he only has a group of 313 out of 500 million or 400 million. So that's a fraction of the amount of Shias. Okay. Now, why isn't the majority of the Shias, you know, accepting him as the Imam? Is it because he's bringing information that they don't know and they're resisting?
Okay.
Why are they resisting? Is it because of their lack of knowledge or their instructors that instruct them?
Okay.
These are the questions I'm asking.
Okay. So first of all, the number 313, okay, that's a very important question we have to cover, that is it just 313? Right? First of all, this comes to us from hadith, okay, and there's more than one hadith about this, that the Imam alayhi salam will have 313 who will join him from the beginning, okay? But that doesn't mean that it's just 313. Like you said, they are the lieutenants. They are those who have proven their merit in terms of them being in the perfect state of intidhar and applying justice within themselves and in the societies until then. But it's not just limited to that. For example, the 313 will be those who will be assembled at the Kaaba when the Imam makes his proclamation. But then we're told in some ahadith that as soon as he makes his proclamation, there'll be 4,000 others who will join him right then. Okay? And then the numbers will continue to grow. Right? I mean, it's not that just because there was this initial group that the others won't join. No, there'll be others who will come and join as well too. And it will be like any other movement and mission, right? That when people have the chance to evaluate and they see that, oh, this is actually the thing that we've been promised, right? And Allah and His Messenger, they kept their promise, and this is what it is, right? People will be flocking afwaja, as the Quran says, like, you know, wave after wave, right? So, no, there's nothing to say that that there will be such a fraction of people. And the people, when the Imam alayhi salam, even though he will be making use of some miraculous means, but the way that he'll be spreading the message, the primary way will be through appealing to people's aql and talking to them on the basis of reason, right? And pointing out how, you know, all the systems and faiths that you're following, other than, you know, those who have followed the true Islam, that all of this has it taken you nowhere, right? There's only one solution and for salvation and success. Now, as far as the second part of the question, that has to do with deviations in the religion. I mean, you look at the way that, for example, the Wahhabis have taken Islam and what they've done to it, right? They stripped it of so many beautiful things that it has, and they've added, they themselves like cry out against bid'ah, but they're some of the biggest innovators themselves, right? And what they've put into like so-called their faith, right? What kind of creed is that they have? Is that Islam? Yeah, okay, we accept them on as Muslims, and those who don't have enmity toward the Ahlul Bayt, we accept them as Muslims on a fiqhi level. But in terms of ideology, like, they've stripped out a lot of what Islam has to offer, the beautiful parts of Islam. So when the Imam comes, I mean, it will be, and this is the Islam, this is the true Islam. It will be something that will be foreign in some respects to a lot of people who thought they knew what Islam is all about.
Okay, so I've been thinking about this for a bit, and you know, and I looked at historical, you know, situations in the past, and I've noticed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always testing His current chosen nation. For example, when Hazrat Musa appeared on the scene, the test of Hazrat Musa wasn't necessarily for Pharaoh, it was for the Yahudis at that time, who were considered the chosen people or Allah's, you know, favorite nation. Now here we are. We are, you know, believers in the 12th Imam. We have accepted all the way up to the 11th Imam, and you know, the 12th Imam is technically our test. So, wouldn't it really be, you know, a conversation towards the Shias more than anything than the Wahhabis? Because I think the Wahhabis, you know, I think they already failed their test a while back. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a lot of Shias who are in a sort of comfort zone. They're in a comfort zone with regard to their faith. They don't really feel that they're being tested in that respect. You know, it's like they have this sense of like, you know, sort of, you know, yeah, we are the chosen people. You know, like, you know, like, yeah, it's like, you know, anta ya Ali. You know, that we have that. What is the verse from the Quran where? Where the Prophet tells Imam Ali, like, you know, you are the victorious ones. The verse isn't coming to me right now, but anyhow, like, it's like, yeah, we're the chosen one, we're the victorious ones, right? Like, you know, this is something which is very dangerous, right? When we get into that comfort zone, right? Yeah, say the Fatima has my back, right? She's going to take care of me in the Day of Judgment. Right? This isn't the way it works, right? We have to always feel like we're tested. The pressure is more on us, right? That we've been given the access to those teachings, right? Then the responsibility is even more. As we're told in a hadith that when the Imam does his duhur, some of those who we thought would definitely be those who would take the affair and hold on to it will be the first ones to turn against the Imam. And some of those who were worshippers of like other idols and these things, they will become followers of the Imam. Because they're in terms of their how much they've spoiled their fitrah and how much they've turned away from their original creation, somebody who knowingly does so, they're in a worse position than somebody who unknowingly does so, right? So I think the conversation is towards Shias, and you're right. I mean, it is addressed to Shias as well. And sometimes you find even like among the ulama, right, or people who wear turbans, right, preach, right, you find that their version of Islam is a very, like, from what we talked about today, I don't know if brothers and sisters were paying attention, but what they talk about is very different than this, right? When they talk about the 12th Imam coming, it's more about like, okay, sometimes it's almost you feel like, okay, what can I do to make things worse in order to make the Imam come back, rather than what do I need to do to prepare for him to come, right? So that's why in Hadith we're told that some of the first people to be killed will be the so-called ulama of that time. They'll object to the Imam alayhi salam. Okay, I think inshallah we'll go till 10:30, which is 5 minutes more. And then I'll stick around for any informal type of conversation that either the sisters or brothers would like to have at that time, inshallah. Sisters, anything from your side? Okay, yes, brother? There's no sisters right now who have questions.
I had one question that I've been thinking about for a while. You know how there's many different worlds that God has created, not just ours, but there's, you know, many, many, many worlds that maybe he's created. And what I was wondering is, because a while ago I asked Molana if they have guidance the way we have guidance, and he said that in every world that God created, he gave them guidance and he let them know that he is their Lord. So what I was wondering is, you know, the spirits of the Masumin, I was wondering if he uses those, them, and puts them in every world that he creates to be their messengers or imams. I was wondering if that's what he does, or if maybe they'll have something totally different. It just seems that based on the importance that he speaks of them in the Quran, it looks like maybe they would be the messengers for all the worlds that he created, and maybe just get put into the bodies of whatever they look like in those worlds. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, this is an area where at least I haven't seen like too much clear sort of instruction and information about and clarity about what goes on in those other worlds. There is mention of those other worlds in some hadith. But as far as the position of the Ahlul Bayt, yes, we understand that they have a very special role in the universe as a whole, the creation of Allah. In one hadith, the Prophet informs one of his companions that the first thing he tells Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, he says that أَوَّلُ مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ نُورَ نَبِيِّكَ. The first thing that Allah created was the light of your Prophet, meaning the light of the Prophet Muhammad. And then from that light, he created everything else. And from this and other traditions, what we understand is that aside from like the physical being that we see of the Imam alayhi salam walking from one place to the other, they also have a something what they call a in the term they use is like a position of light, like maqam nuri, like a metaphysical position in the universe, okay, where in that form it's not a form which is limited by their body, it's a position of their soul, right? It's a level, elevated status of their soul, where in that position they are mirrors of the perfection of Allah. Okay, and those attributes of Allah, that they are the manifestation of Allah being knowledgeable and the one who governs affairs and is in charge of things. So to that extent, we do know. Now, as far as the particulars of how that comes about when it comes to those worlds and everything like that, one can speculate and say things perhaps along the lines of what you said. But I don't wish to speculate. I just want to leave it at that right now. Like, that's sort of where the level of my knowledge regarding it. Okay, any last question?
Yes, sister?
One and then two, inshallah, went up then. Yeah.
I guess I've been watching too much TV. So I've seen these shows like Mukhtarnama and Sargashti, and they constantly depict people who were lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, who loved the Ahlul Bayt, yet they made the wrong decisions. They chose to not take the side of the Imam, or they chose to fight against him. So how do we evaluate ourselves? On the face of it, yes, we are practicing Muslims or believing Muslims. We love the Ahlul Bayt, yet there's always this danger of, I guess, making the wrong choice. So how do we evaluate ourselves? Where do we stand in our belief?
Yeah, very good question. As all the other questions I've been to, alhamdulillah. One of the verses the Quran tells us, in tattaqullah yaj'al lakum furqana. If you have taqwa of Allah, then He will give you a furqan. Furqan means something which separates truth and falsehood for you, some way that you know what's right and what's wrong. Right? And this is something which is very important right now, because brother and sister, we're living at a time where truth and falsehood is being mixed up, you know, wherever you go, right? Look at the media, look at your newspapers. I was shocked. I was reading the Toronto Star at how much truth and falsehood is mixed together, just the way that they arrange pictures and put headlines and everything. It's terrible, right? So we need that right now, and we especially need it leading up to the times of the Dhuhr, and especially during the Dhuhr as well too, right? We need that Furqan, something that tells us what's right and what's wrong. God forbid that we should make a mistake, and the key to that is having taqwa. Right? Taqwa meaning that at first level that we adhere to our responsibilities in front of God, and we act on them, right? We don't slip up, right? We don't take things easy. If we take things easy, it's going to have a lot of effects in this world right here, and including, you know, being part of the wrong party. Right? You think those people who were facing Imam Hussein didn't pray? Some of them were hafiz of the Quran. Right? And they thought they were doing kulluhum yataqarrabuna ila Allah. They thought, according to a hadith from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, 30,000 men thought that they were getting closer to Allah by killing Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Right? God forbid that we should make the wrong choice because of our sins, right? That's one thing. The other thing is that we have to understand what is the role of our intellect. We live in a society, especially those of you who will be going to university or have gone to university, you'll know that they teach you that you, as if they teach you that you're, like, as if they want you to feel that you're God when it comes to your ability to determine what's right and what's wrong. You yourself, this is what you're learning, okay? This is sort of what they're telling you. I don't tell you this in these words, but it's kind of hidden. You yourself are capable of determining everything that's right and everything that's wrong. Don't listen to any authority. Don't think that anything is sacred. Don't think that anything is untouchable. Don't submit to a higher authority. Nothing. No, you yourself are capable of everything. Right? Whatever you say goes. That's the type of mentality that's being built up, especially in the academic institutions. Somebody who starts worshiping their own ability, right? They're going to go the wrong way, right? They'll be like, okay, oh Imam, you have your opinion, but this is my opinion, I'm going to go with it, right? Whereas the true person who truly exercises aql realizes, you know what, there's some places where I myself am not capable of making that decision. Right? I don't know. So I'm going to submit, right? There's some places where my aql tells me that, you know what, this is a place for me to shut up my, you know, and listen, right? Like, isma, you know, like, there's sometimes, like, you would wonder, why don't those companions just listen to the Imam Ali? What's wrong with him? Why did they give Imam Ali so much trouble, right? So this is one thing we have to be very careful about not being caught into that trap, and be very careful when it comes to our approach with academics. Don't throw ourselves into, sometimes people, they tell me after they've, like, gone 3 years, 4 years down a certain degree, they're like, I'm starting to lose faith, right, because of the those things that I'm reading and being subject to. I'm like, why did you throw yourself into the deep end without a life jacket? Who told you to do that, right? You had the choice yourself. I'm not saying we don't engage ourselves academically. No, I'm I'm all for that. But with the right approach, with the right life jacket, with the proper background, right? We have to be very careful about what we study, especially those who are going into the liberal arts. One last question from the brother, and then, no? One last question, inshallah, then, well, sorry.
I just want to ask you about today and whatever is going on.
Yeah.
With the Imam al-Hanad exam.
Okay. The current events?
A lot of Shia peoples are going to be killed by the other Muslim peoples in this world. What's our duty and responsibility to protect them and to be aware of the other people of the world, that whoever is doing it is not a Muslim, or what we can do?
Okay. Okay, and then what was your question? Sorry? Not related to that. And then, brother, what was your question? So then, inshallah, we're going to take those two with your permission. We won't take yours, and then we're just going to end them, inshallah. Okay, my respected elder brother, he points out this very important point that a lot of our Shias are being killed at the hands of other so-called Muslims right now, or even non-Muslims. What is our responsibility with that respect? Our responsibility is that, you know, we don't accept injustice anywhere. Right? We have to speak out against it. We have to do what we can to combat that. But we have to do so in an intelligent way, and in a way that doesn't harm ourselves, you know what I mean? So with every sort of step that we take, we should do so with consultation, with being informed about the position of Islam, and with the help of the ulama on that issue. Sometimes whenever anything happens, we need to talk about it, we need to understand the event, we need to help the people who are being affected, we need to see if we can catch the criminals, and do what we can to help those who are combating that. But we shouldn't forget what is the root of all this. And what is the root cause of all, what is the most, the strongest symbol of oppression in the world right now. If we see that, you know, in Pakistan, for example, our Shia brothers are being killed, we shouldn't think that it's not related to Israel and what's happening to Muslims in Israel. Right? It's one of the same thing, and this example of Israel is something which is very prominent, and it's a terrible example of oppression that we have in the world today. So we shouldn't get caught into that sort of thing that, oh, we're only going to speak out about Shia causes, not speak out about Muslim causes. No, it's one and the same thing. And we have to understand everything has priority and everything has responsibility, and we need to do things in a coordinated sort of way. As far as that point the brother brings up, there's a lot to look forward to with the duhur of the Imam, a lot. And after all, we as believers should be longing for the hereafter, right? The hereafter is the time for وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. Right? This is what the akhirah is about. It's about, you know, it's incomparable in terms of what it has to offer to the troubles and struggles of this world. Right? So we're longing that. We should be looking forward to that, this kingdom of justice and of pure abundance, and the earth delivering what it was supposed to deliver, and justice and access to the Imam, being able to see him and learn our pure faith from him, and so many good things that will happen at that time as well too. If there is fear, then there's fear of the unknown, I think. The more we educate ourselves about this by reading books like the one that Sheikh Salim has mentioned, and other resources as well too, inshallah we can overcome that, and inshallah we can be among those who earnestly pray for the dhuhr of the Imam. We'll end now, but first of all, let me ask your forgiveness if there's anything that I've done to offend anyone, and inshallah we'll end with praying for the Imam alayhi salam, with dua, one of the du'as of Faraj. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد إلهي عظم البلاء وبرح الخفاء
وانكشف الغطاء وانقطع الرجاء وضاقت الأرض ومنعت السماء وأنت المستعان وإليك المشتكى وعليك المعول في الشدة والرخاء اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أولي الأمر الذين فرضت علينا طاعتهم وعرفتنا بذلك منزلتهم ففرج عنا بحقهم فرجا عاجلا قريبا كلمح البصر أو هو أقرب يا محمد يا علي يا علي يا محمد اكفياني فإنكما كافيان وانصراني فإنكما ناصران يا مولانا يا صاحب الزمان الغوث 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 أدركنا 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 الساعة 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 العجل 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 برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين.